to see you. I'd like to echo Steve's comments on welcoming our visitors and thankful for the presence of everyone, members and visitors alike. And if you'd like to stay around a little bit, we'd love to get to know you a little bit better if you've come our way visiting. I invite your attention this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're considering God's word as he spoke through the Apostle Paul to the young congregation at Thessalonica. We read about the establishment of this congregation in Acts 17, but because of unrest that had happened because of Paul, Paul had to leave the city earlier than he would have liked to, and so he writes soon after this back to this congregation at Thessalonica two letters that are preserved for us in the New Testament, encouraging them, answering their questions, fortifying their faith. And if we will allow God's word to talk to us today, it can fortify our faith as well, and it can instruct us. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk, and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Paul is appealing to brethren, to Christians here, and he is exhorting them to walk in a way that would please God. And really, the life of a Christian is to be a life lived in service to God in order to please God. So much of people in the world are living in such a way as to please themselves. If you're a Christian, you have committed to please God, first and foremost. And what he is going to talk to them about is based on commands that the Lord had already given, that the Lord Jesus gave, and that they had given them when they were there in Thessalonica. And so the basis of this command, of these commands, are the Lord Jesus, as you see from verse 2. And the will of God for us, what pleases God, is that we as Christians be sanctified. And that's the title of this lesson, that we're to walk in sanctification. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? You know, verse 3 here, it says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." To be sanctified means to be set apart, to be separate from the world. It's something that's set apart for a special purpose. Sometimes people will have fine china in their houses. We don't really use that type of thing, but you know, you would use that for a special occasion, right? You wouldn't just eat a bowl of cereal out of fine china. It's used for a special purpose. And God has us as Christians, as sons and daughters of him, we have been set apart from the world for a special purpose. And so we're to be separate from the ways of the world, from the thinking of the world. We're to be holy people. We're to be people that are devoted to God. And so sanctification is the idea of holiness, being like our God, being separate from the ways of the world that is against God. You know, in 1 John 2, we read that all the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those aren't of the Father. And so there is a part of this world that is opposed to God, the thinking of the world. And as Christians, we are not to adopt that type of thinking. But he gets down to specifics, and here in 1 Thessalonians 4, we've come to this section that is about avoiding fornication. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." You see, Paul didn't just speak in vague generalities. He got down to specifics when it came to the way that Christians should live their lives. Now, was this a problem in the Greco-Roman world in the first century? Certainly it was. Acts 17, he's at Thessalonica. By Acts 18, he's in Corinth. And in Corinth, you know, there were 1,000 temple prostitutes that were given to this type of activity in worshiping false gods and goddesses. And so this was prevalent in the Gentile world, and most of these people to whom he is writing were Gentiles. And it's prevalent in our day and time and still applicable even today. We live in a day and time where, you know, a lot of people that have been celebrities or famous have gone into dishonor or been fired from their positions because of misconduct along this line. And the thing that's getting tricky in the courts and everything is trying to legislate this, because a lot of people today do not respect God's
laws in regard to marriage. Years ago, they've thrown out marriage, and they just decided to live however they want along this line. And because of that, now we have all of these problems that it's hard for our courts to try to decide and legislate, because people will not do what God has intended us to do, to have one spouse for a lifetime. They won't try to commit to that. And so because of that, this is certainly a hot button issue today in, people accusing each other of all this and trying to figure all this out. If we would simply do what God had made us for and live according to the bonds of marriage that he created, that he instituted from the very beginning, you wouldn't have all this mess. And so this is something that is even applicable, obviously, to today. There are a lot of people in the world that joke about this. This is portrayed in movies and books as some sort of glorious thing. There are all sorts of very personal and vile things that are put on the internet that people glorify in this. And as Christians, we are to be separate from the world. We're to be separate from that type of activity and delighting and thinking about that type of activity. And so he says in verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, there are versions of the Bible that try to give you a more dynamic equivalent, try to give you what they think the Bible is saying, instead of, just giving you the literal rendering of what the words in the Greek, the original, would give you. And sometimes this can help, sometimes this can obscure things. A couple of these versions, the NIV and the RSV, render this very differently according to what they think this means. So the NIV says that they think verse 4 means control his own body. However, the RSV says take a wife for himself. Well, the Greek word for that's translated vessel here is never used any other place in the New Testament to refer to a wife. However, it is used several times to refer to somebody's life in their own physical body. Let me give you some examples of this. In Acts 9:15, you remember that God said about Saul, that he would be a chosen vessel to bear God's name to the Gentiles. That is, Paul's life in the flesh would be a means by which the gospel would be spread to the world. And he said to the Galatians in Galatians 6 that he bore in his own body the marks of the Lord Jesus. In Romans 9, verse 21, Paul writes, "Does not the potter have the power over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talked about his ministry, and he talked about how the amazing treasure of the everlasting gospel was committed to apostles like him. And he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You look at our physical lives and how short they are, and how really our physical bodies are just made of dust. And yet we have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul is saying, because he was revealing the New Testament to people. He was revealing the glorious gospel as an apostle and prophet in the first century. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency and the power may be of God and not of us. In 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul writes that we get to choose whether we are a vessel that is used for the master's use or whether we're a vessel that's no good for the master. He says, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So all throughout Paul's writings, he uses the term vessel to refer to what we do in the physical body, whether we use our bodies as instruments of righteousness, of honor, of sanctification, or whether we use it for dishonor and for defilement. And so I think that that's what he's using here. He's saying every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. That is, you should know how to use your body as an instrument for righteousness and not for sin. And so he goes on, he'll go on to talk about this, but I think it's very parallel to what Paul says in Romans 6 when he writes in verse 19, just as you have presented your members slaves to uncleanness before you became Christians, now after you've been baptized and you've obeyed the doctrine of Christ, you've put on Christ, now present your members as slaves to righteousness for holiness. And he's talking here in the same vein in 1 Thessalonians 4, how we are to use our bodies, our members, as instruments to holiness. That's what God has called us to do. And so here in verse 4, he says that our bodies are given by the Lord for sanctification and honor. They're not made to pursue the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so the idea of the passion of lust, these words indicate somebody's strong desire for something that's evil, particularly in this context, affections of a sexual nature. So, you know, somebody maybe in their marriage, their needs aren't being met, and so at work, they have somebody that talks to them, and they feel like their needs are being met with that person at work. How do you respond to that as a Christian? You know, because there's a lot of people that, no matter how much they say, well, I'm a moral person, I'm a Christian, if they go down that line and they, you know, at home, they don't fulfill their needs there, and they see somebody else that maybe could fulfill their needs, it becomes very, very tempting for them to go outside of their marriage in order to try to fulfill those needs and transgress the will of God. It happens all the time. There are marriages that are wrecked by this sort of behavior, and so we have to be on guard. We have to follow the commands of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as far as our marriage relationships. And so he says here that we are not to be pursuing the lustful passion of the flesh. We're not to be living like the Gentiles do. Now, the word Gentiles literally means nations. That is, we're talking about people that do not know God. Now, I said that most of these people in Thessalonica were physically Gentiles. They did not have a physical lineage that came from Jacob, from Israel. They were not physical Israelites. However, because they had obeyed the gospel, they had become spiritual Jews. You know, Romans 2 tells us in verse 28 that he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, the circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but under the New Testament, he is a Jew that is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart and not of the flesh. And so they have become part of God's people, part of the Israel of God, the church, Galatians 6:16, by their obedience to the gospel. And so they were separate from the nations of the world who did not know God. And you and I as Christians are called by God to act differently than the world. The world may glorify these type of things. The world may pursue these type of things, but we as Christians are not to, because we're called to holiness. And so we're not to live in lustful passion. And then verse 6 goes on to say that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Now, if you have a King James Version, it says that no one of you should defraud his brother in any matter. And you'll notice that the word any there is in italics, which indicates that the translators of the King James Version put that in there in order to try to help you, but there is no underlying Greek word that word reflects. And I think that actually kind of obscures what he's talking about here. In the context, he's talking about one particular matter, that of abstaining from fornication, controlling your body and your passions. And so I think that the ASV, and if I'm reading here from the New King James Version, I think they do a better job of rendering this by saying ASV says the matter, that's this matter that's under consideration, or New King James says this matter. So no one of you should take advantage or defraud his brother in this matter. Of course, we wouldn't want to defraud our brother in any matter. That's true, King James Version. But there is a particular way in which we would be defrauding our brother if we committed the sin of fornication. The word defraud is the idea of cheating, taking advantage of, as it says here. It has the idea at its base of theft. And so what is being stolen here? What's being taken from somebody else? What are you taking advantage of or cheating somebody out of? Well, when somebody commits fornication, when somebody commits adultery with somebody else that belongs in God's sight to another person, you are defrauding that person's spouse by committing adultery with them. You remember that not only in the Ten Commandments was there the prohibition of adultery, but there was also this tenth commandment that you shall not covet the things that belong to your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife was among that list in Exodus 20, verse 17. And so to commit adultery would be to rob that person of something that was what God had intended just that person and their spouse to have. You're taking that from them. That is supposed to be a special relationship between them and their God-approved spouse. And I think particularly, though, here, It can also refer to, and probably more strongly refers to, having illicit sex with somebody that is not married yet. And basically what you're doing is you're defrauding that person's future marriage partner. Whatever you do with somebody that you date, that you don't marry, is something that you are not going to share uniquely with your God-approved spouse. And so to participate in this with somebody that you end up not marrying, what have you done? You've made whoever you marry not be unique in that part of the relationship because there's somebody else that you've been with. And so in that sense, you have defrauded that person's future marriage partner. So even young people that are teenagers need to take this lesson to heart. Think about that in as you prepare for marriage. Think about that you want to save yourself for your God-approved spouse one day. And that's God's will, that you walk according to sanctification and that you don't take advantage of or defraud somebody else along this line. And so we are to refuse to cheat on our spouse or on our future spouse. That is the specific here of living a holy life, of walking in sanctification. And Paul sums up the reason why we shouldn't with three bases, three reasons why we should not participate in fornication as Christians. And they are found in verses 6, 7, and 8, respectively. In verse 6, one reason we should not participate in it is because God is the avenger of all such. He says, the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. Reason number 2, verse 7, God has called us to holiness. He didn't save us, wash us from our sins, call us one of his children in order for us to just live in sin, but to be separate from sin, to be washed from sin, and to live a life where we avoid sin. We've been called to holiness. And then thirdly, because the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian, and we should not then therefore defile ourselves because we are people in whom God's Holy Spirit dwells. So let's look at these in specific manners. In verse 6, we have the fact that God is the avenger of all such. Now, when we think of taking vengeance, we think about getting even. But the idea here is not that God is necessarily getting even. It's rather that he is just issuing true justice, that he punishes wrongdoing. Now, there are a lot of people in today's world that would say, well, you know, doesn't God love us? Would he really punish somebody for a sexual sin? Does the love of God mean that he will not punish people? In fact, if you have what the Bible says, if you have true concept of love, the love of God means that he will punish. You know, if I love my children, I'm going to punish them for things that are going to lead to problems in their life. It's not me against them. It's them against this thing that's going to destroy them. And you can talk to a lot of people that have maybe committed this sin, and a lot of them will regret that they've done it. It's caused them all sorts of heartache in their life. And so God is trying to help us to avoid things that are going to hurt us. And so, yes, he will punish those that involve themselves in this sin that aren't forgiven of it. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You see, in marriage, where God has intended this, this is pure. This is right. This is holy. It is honorable. But outside of marriage, it's fornication. It's adultery. And for that, God will judge individuals. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if somebody's committed those things and they are going to repent of that and they're going to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ in baptism and they're going to walk in the light, they can still be saved. Don't get me wrong. Because he goes on to say in verse 11, such were some of you, but you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Yes, you might have committed these acts, and you might have committed these sins, but God can wash you of them if you will repent. But somebody cannot live in these sins in high-handed rebellion against God and expect God to save them in the state of practicing those type of things without forgiveness. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 lists those that will have their part in the second death, that is the lake of fire, and we have the sexually immoral that are listed among that list. So God, yes, will punish individuals who have not been forgiven of these sins. Number two, God has called us to holiness. How does God call us? He calls us by the gospel. Paul wrote in the second epistle to these people, these brethren at Thessalonica, in chapter 2, in verse 14, he says, whereunto God called you by our gospel. God calls you and me today by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we respond to that gospel, we are committing to lives of holiness, to lives of walking according to God's standard, to walking in the light as he is light, 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. And so God has called us to live lives of holiness. He hasn't washed us from our sins in order for us to just have a license to sin. God freed us from sin, not freed us to sin. And so you have here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, an exhortation to us as Christians. It says, Peter says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of the grace that shall be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be you also holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And he quotes there Leviticus 19. If you want a good commentary on what God means by being holy, I suggest you go back to Leviticus 19 and look at all the different ways in which God details what living a holy life entailed for Israel of the Old Testament. So God has washed us from our sins so that we might live holy lives, not so that we would indulge in sin that would defile us. And then thirdly, notice he says in verse 8, therefore he who rejects this command does not reject or despise man, but rather God, who has given us of his Holy Spirit. God has given us his Holy Spirit as Christians. Now, we talked this morning about how Jesus exercised miraculous power, and we know that Jesus had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. In John chapter 7, Jesus said while he was here on earth in verse 37, the last day of the great feast, if anyone thirst, let him come after me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, Jesus had the Holy Spirit, but nobody else was given it until after he was glorified. Now in Acts 2, you have the apostles receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit and able to work miracles. And Brother Jerry pointed out in our Bible class this morning how God gave the miracles of the first century for the purpose of confirming the word. And miracles are no longer here because the word has been confirmed. But you notice in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches to them and they ask, what shall we do? Peter says to them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that there are some people that think that maybe that's talking about miracles. To me, that seems to be a little bit in conflict with the way that Peter approached Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 23, because he desired to have the working of miracles, even offered them money, and he was rebuked for that. Even the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 were rebuked for wanting the gift of tongues, which is what the Holy Spirit had given the apostles. They wanted that showy gift, and they were rebuked for that. So I don't think Peter in Acts 2 is enticing people to try to obey the gospel so that they might have miracles and the ability to work miracles. Because, you know, in Acts 2, when they responded to the gospel, verse 43, it says, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done, not by everybody, but through the apostles. Even as late as Acts 5 and verse 12, you have the only people in the early days of the church in Jerusalem, up to this point, the only people that were working miracles were the apostles. And so in Acts 5 and verse 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all in Solomon's porch, and the rest did not dare join themselves. The people esteemed them highly. You see, God had set the apostles off as witnesses of his resurrection, and he was working miracles exclusively, seems like, through them, through that first period in Jerusalem. It was then when you find Philip and those others in Acts 6 that go out that others are able to work miracles. But regardless of what we think about Acts 2 and verse 38, it becomes clear from other passages in the New Testament that you and I as Christians have the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 and verse 5 is an example. It says, "Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's been given to us." People at Rome, Paul wanted to come to them to give them a spiritual gift, maybe a miraculous gift. They didn't have that, but they had the Holy Spirit given to them. In Romans 8, verse 9, we read this, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not one of Christ. You don't belong to Christ. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't really have the hope of resurrection, because in verse 11 of Romans 8, Paul writes, "If the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Holy Spirit, which dwells in you." And so the hope that I have of resurrection is because the Holy Spirit dwells in me and will raise me up as he raised Jesus Christ up. In the book of Galatians, we have in chapter 4 and verse 6 these words, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." You see, when you become a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit at that point. It's not before then, but it's because you are sons, he says, chapter 4, verse 6. And he had just talked about in Galatians 3 how somebody becomes a son of God. In verse 26, he says, "You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so when somebody is born into the family of God through baptism, they become a child of God, and they, because of that reason, because they're a child of God, they have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's given to those that obey him, those that believe what Jesus had said. So all of these passages and many more in the New Testament talk about this as far as us having the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this significant? I think this is significant because this is given as a reason why Christians should not participate in fornication. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul talks more about this sin that we've been talking about today, he enumerates this as one of the main reasons why Christians should stop and think before committing this sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is dealing with an attitude prevalent in his time and in our own time today that sex really doesn't mean anything, and he approaches this by saying, yes, it does. In chapter 7, he goes on to say, you know, now there are some people that think you should never engage in it, and obviously in marriage, you should. And so he's attacking both extremes here. But in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he deals with the sin of fornication. And he talks about how when you involve yourself in fornication, you're making yourself one flesh with that harlot. And this was Corinth, where all these harlots were, these prostitutes were. And so he says in verse 18, "Flee fornication, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits fornication sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Now notice that Paul says that you should not involve yourself in fornication because, notice, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Just as the temple in the Old Testament was the place where the Spirit would inhabit, you know, would dwell, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Number two, he says, "which you have of God, which is in you." Who is in you? Or King James says, "which is in you." So your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is in you. Who you have from God. And so we should think about the seriousness of committing fornication because we, as Christians, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should not defile ourselves in that way. He is in us. He is the Holy Spirit, and so we should not involve ourselves in fornication. God did not design your body for fornication. He's the one that gave you your body. He's the one that gave you your spirit, and he's the one that gave you the Holy Spirit when you became a Christian. And so stop and think before you involve yourself in this sin. So with all this said, let's go back and look at what Paul had encouraged the brethren in 1 Thessalonians 4. You remember that he said in verse 1 that we must walk in such a way as to please God. You and I are not here on this earth to please ourselves. We are here to please God. And we must walk in a way that will please God. And God has called us to holiness. And if we reject this command, if we go ahead and participate in this sin that is so prevalent in our day and time, that's lauded by so many people that you see in the movies and you see on TV, people talking about it, joking about it, and lifting it up. If we participate in this, we haven't just rejected men. You're not just rejecting what I say this morning. You're rejecting, you're despising God, who has given you your body, and has given you your spirit, and has given you the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian. So what about you? Are you walking in holiness? If you're not a Christian this morning, you're not. God wants you to walk in holiness, and the way to do that is to respond to the invitation of his Son. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul was told, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." God wants to wash you of your sins so that you can be holy, that you can live a life of honor, a life that's pleasing to him. Maybe you've done those first things and maybe you've turned your back on God. You know, God didn't call us to holiness just for us to walk in holiness a day or two, but to live a life of holiness. And in 1 John chapter 1, we read in verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so God wants you to continue to walk in the light so that you might be cleansed by the blood of Christ. He doesn't want you to participate in the sins of your former life. And so whatever your need might be, maybe you need to become a Christian. Or maybe you need to come back because you've turned your back on God. Or maybe you just need the prayers of the saints because you're struggling with this or that. Or maybe you have a heavy heart. Whatever your spiritual need might be, we're here to help you. And so will you come while together we stand, while we sing?
Trust as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blood, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come, just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come, just as I am thy love unknown has broken it.